gonna play there. Like,
there's a YouTuber whose video I saw recently, and part of his brand is asking this very unique question in his context, particularly university students. And the question is it's a very personal question, almost too personal. It's a very private question as well, because it addresses something done in private, typically. Further, in one of his most popular videos, has about 8 million views, he's asking this question to students in the university library. So he's whispering by its very nature. It's very kind of personal and intimate. So he's taking this very personal, private question, and he's kind of amplifying it by asking these university students this question in a university library while whispering. But this question is also very relatable. That is, we get this question, we understand this question, we experience this question, and we typically remember when we experience this, because usually when we do this, it happens at very pivotal moments in our lives. The question he asks is this: when was the last time you cried? In our text today, crying happens at some very pivotal moments. And the characters in our text, they're going to remember these moments because it's so pivotal. And my sense is we as well are going to remember these moments because they're just so pivotal in the narrative, in the storyline. We are on our second to last message on the book of Genesis, and so we are going to continue on looking specifically at chapters 41 to 46, which is on page 38. We just read part of it in your pew Bible if you want to follow along. So let's parse it out. We begin in the text we just saw with Joseph's power. Joseph has all this power. He's second in command. He's very much trusted by Pharaoh. But did you notice in the text as well, he's very much reminded of his past. So he has two sons, but did you hear what he calls them? And it's so painful as you read their names. Before 2 years came, he had two sons by this woman, and he named the first Manasseh. And notice what Manasseh means. It's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Now, if you're here last week, you remember all the drama that happens to Joseph. His brothers totally are horrible. They want to murder him, but they end up selling him and just abandoning him and lying about him to their father, who thinks he's been killed. And so his life from age 17 on, just super difficult. And he harkens back to that with his first son naming him this because, oh, God made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. So that chapter's behind me, he says, I've forgotten them. Which is kind of ironic because, he forgot them, but he says he forgot them, but his son's name reminds him that he forgot them. Anyhow, second son also kind of has this vibe of he had a difficult life. He named him Ephraim because it is because God made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So he's talking about all the drama that he went through from age 17 to this age as well. So it's kind of a reminder of that. In addition, in the text, Joseph's power is kind of tested or leveraged during this famine. And did you hear how broad the famine is? In verse 55, we saw Egypt began to feel the famine. So all of Egypt goes to Joseph, who's digging out all the food that they saved over the previous prosperous 7 years. But it's not just Egypt that goes to Joseph because they feel the famine. In verse 57, all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. Why? Because this famine is everywhere. So we see Joseph's power. He has all this trust. He's had a difficult life, but now he has his power, and he's using it to save lives, not just in Egypt, but from in that surrounding area, including the land of Canaan, where his father's household, whom he had forgotten, they're coming to Egypt as well. So that kind of sets it up, and it sets up the next part, which is the brother's journey. His brothers are going to come from Canaan to Egypt, not once, but twice. And so Jacob goes, who has these 12 sons, tells his sons to go to Egypt, and he sends 10 of them. So right now he thinks he has 11 sons because Joseph, he thinks, was killed. So he sends 10 of the sons. He does not send the youngest, named Benjamin, because in the text he says he was afraid that some harm might come to him. Like, one of the things you're going to hear over and over again in the text is that Jacob doesn't want to lose baby Benjamin in that sense, because he's just the youngest son he has left, and he doesn't want to lose him. So he sends the 10 older sons to Egypt to find food because there's famine in the land. And so we got to go get some food. So boys, you go to Egypt and get some food for us. Now look what happens. Joseph will recognize his brothers, but they will not recognize him. Chapter 42, picking up in verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with all their faces to the ground, fulfilling the dream we saw last week. As soon as Joseph saw his brother, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you're spies. You have come to see where our food, land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. Now listen to what they said. This is dripping with irony. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. Harken back to last week. Is that the picture of honest men? They try to murder their brother, but then they end up selling him. You can decide. No, he said to them, you've come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lived in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and listen, and one is no more. Who are they talking about? Joseph, right. The guy they're talking to, yeah, this one is no more. Joseph said to them, it's just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Now, send one of your numbers to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in the custody for 3 days. And so again, remember, Jacob doesn't want to send Benjamin. He sent the other 10, but said, no, Benjamin cannot go. Joseph says, no, you gotta bring this brother of yours back. You can already sense there's some tension here. There's some drama going to happen here. Now, the brothers do not recognize Joseph. We saw that in the text. However, they do remember what they did to Joseph. The brothers had this little talk. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. In other words, what we did to Joseph. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. All these years later, they remember what we looked at last week. Namely, they tried to kill their brother. And this is their account. He looked so distressed, but we wouldn't listen. Therefore, that's why this has happened to us now. Now, Reuben chimes in and says, he expresses remorse for what happened. Now, unbeknownst to them, Joseph understands. Because the text tells us later, Joseph was speaking to them through a translator. So the brothers don't know that Joseph knows their language. So they're having this little internal huddle. But Joseph hears this, okay? Just remember that for later on. So they go back to Canaan. They tell their father what's up. And Reuben chimes in again. Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him, that is Benjamin, back. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back. Because, again, they know that, hey, this guy said we can't come back unless we bring Benjamin. Jacob's like, no, you can't take Benjamin. And then Reuben, look, if we don't bring him back, you can put both of my sons to death. Like, I promise, at great sacrifice to myself, we'll bring him back. So Jacob continues to balk at this. We cannot send Benjamin. And listen to what he says. Jacob says, my son will not go down there with you. That is, Benjamin can't go with you. Why? His brother is dead. Who's he talking about? Joseph. And he's the only one left. Benjamin's the only one left. If harm comes to him, Benjamin, on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. So he's just pleading. You can't take Benjamin. You can't take Benjamin. We walk into chapter 43 and we're greeted with this statement. Now famine was still severe in the land. So the whole land still got this famine going on. So the food in Canaan is going down, 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 down. And then Judah makes a dramatic promise. Because they all feel the weight of this. They need to go back to Egypt to get food. But Dad won't let us go because he won't let Benjamin go. Judah steps up to the plate and listen to what he says. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy, Benjamin, along with me, and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. They've got to do something. I myself, Judah says, will guarantee Benjamin's safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. So Judah goes to bat and says, look, if something happens to Benjamin, you can blame me all my life. So they travel back to Egypt. Now listen to what Judah says to Joseph. Judah makes this impassioned appeal. Because what happens was Joseph plants his silver cup in the bag of Benjamin. And basically, Benjamin is framed as having stolen Joseph's cup. And Joseph threatens to make Benjamin his slave. This is worst case scenario, right? Remember, Jacob didn't want to send Benjamin. And now Benjamin is on the cusp of being a slave now of Potiphar or Pharaoh's second in command, of being stuck in Egypt. Judah makes an appeal. And listen to his appeal. Judah went up to Joseph and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord." So he doesn't know this is Joseph. So, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' We answered, 'We have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead,'" again referring to Joseph, unbeknownst to him, the guy sitting before him, "'and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. And so when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down, only if our youngest brother is with us when we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. Remember last week? They plant his coat, and they tear it up, and they have blood on it. And so dad thinks that his son, Joseph, got destroyed by ravenous beasts. I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me, too, and harm comes to him, speaking of Benjamin, you will bring my gray hair down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray hair of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed that the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here in place of the boy, and let the boy return for his brothers. Judah makes good on his promise. He says, look, I will bear the blame. I'll be the slave of you. You let Benjamin go. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. So Judah makes good on his promise. He makes this appeal to Joseph saying, look, you can't do this. I will bear the blame. I'll stay here instead of him. I will lay my life down here so the boy can go free. Doesn't that echo something that Jesus would say thousands of years later? Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Like Judah is willing to lay down his life. I will be enslaved, but you let Benjamin go. Like that's just an incredible act of selfless sacrifice on the behalf of Judah. I mean, this is a radical transformation. Remember last week, we saw the brothers. The brothers were horrible brothers. They want to murder their brother Joseph. Joseph remembers that. Remember how he began? We talked about Joseph naming his two sons this, and it's a hearkening back to the difficult life he had. And so here we have Reuben, and then particularly Joseph, stepping up to the plate and saying, I'll lay my life down. Whereas before they wanted to take the life of their brother, now Judah is willing to lay his life down for his other brother Benjamin. It's a radical transformation that happens, particularly when you remember, this is Judah. Last week, we looked at Genesis 37. We looked at Genesis 39. You do not have to be a mathlete to recognize. We skipped the chapter. We skipped Genesis 38. Because Genesis 38 doesn't really talk about Joseph directly. Genesis 38 talks about Judah. Mr., I'll go to bat for my brother Benjamin. And it's a kind of a contrast between Judah and Joseph. Let me just kind of summarize what happens in chapter 38 with Judah. And it makes what Judah does later on, what we just read, him laying his life down for his brother, all the more incredible that this is the same guy. So in Genesis 38, Judah, it doesn't start out so well. Judah goes and marries a Canaanite woman, which in that context, not great. But they have three sons. The first son marries, but then he dies. Now, in this context, let me read you what happened. In ancient times, if a man died without a child, it was common for the man's unmarried brother to marry the widow in order to provide an heir for the deceased. Because in that context, you need an heir. You need a son. A widow would marry a brother-in-law, and the first son produced in that union was considered the legal descendant of her dead husband. Okay, so first son marries, he dies, and so then in this context, that second son would then marry and then have a son, and then that son would be considered the widow's. But the second son also dies. Judah has a third son, but he withholds that son from this daughter-in-law. Then Judah's wife dies. Then his daughter-in-law dresses up like a prostitute, and Judah sleeps with her. So Judah, unbeknownst to him, sleeps with his daughter-in-law, who is dressed up like a prostitute. Of course, not knowing this is his daughter-in-law. 3 months later, Judah discovers that his daughter-in-law is pregnant by a prostitution. And Judah wants to put her to death. But then he realizes that she, his daughter-in-law, is pregnant by him. And Judah, this is what Judah says, "She is more righteous than I." So in other words, in Genesis 38, it's kind of a foil. It's really a foil. That is, it's a contrast. Because remember last week we talked about Joseph, and Potiphar's wife tries to lure him in to sleep with her. And Joseph demonstrates this kind of sexual integrity. He would rather have integrity and be thought a crooked man than be a crooked man and thought to have integrity. And so in contrast to that, which happens in chapter 39, here's Judah. Judah selflessly looks out for himself and puts his own name above anyone else. So there's a contrast going on there. But this is Judah, okay? This herself is Judah. And fast forward, though, to what we just read. This same Judah has some type of radical transformation such that he's willing to lay his life down now for Benjamin, for his father. He puts others' needs above his own. I mean, hopefully you feel some sense of the transformation that's happened in Judah's life. And in response, Joseph has, look again, just to reiterate, this is Judah's promise. "Let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." In response, Joseph has a breakdown. Now, in the text, we didn't read all of it, but Joseph has a number of breakdowns. Number of times he just cries. One of them was when he overhears, because he's speaking through a translator, the brothers don't know that, he overhears the brothers saying, this is for what we did to Joseph. And Reuben's like, that was a bad idea. Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you will listen, now we must give accounting for his blood." So Joseph overhears this. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. And look at Joseph's response. Joseph turns away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. So Joseph hears this. Maybe he hears the remorse and he starts to weep. Another time Joseph starts to cry was when he sees this brother, Benjamin. Joseph hurries out and looked for a place to weep. He went into a private room and wept there because weeping is often a private thing. So he has wept before, but in response to what Judah says, look how Joseph responds. In response to Judah saying, "I'll lay my life down for Benjamin," Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph, and he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. In other words, I think we can say that Joseph, in response to hearing Judah saying these things, "I'll lay my life down for my brother," seeing this transformation because these are the boys that wanted to kill their brother, namely Joseph. Now they're willing to lay their life down for their brother. He just can't control himself anymore. He sends everyone else away. He reveals himself and just starts to weep. Here's what one author said. "Judah is now willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of a younger brother in danger. The very thing he and his brothers were unwilling to do for the sake of their other younger brother, Joseph, years before." And it seems like Joseph just can't take it. These brothers who last time he saw them were murderously trying to kill him, there's this transformation that's happened here. Somehow. And they're willing to lay their lives down for this other younger brother. He just loses it. It's interesting. two ideas of significance here. Selfless love breaks down our selfish hearts. I mean, I think what we see here is Joseph's seeing, wow, this is incredible. I mean, this selfless love is just breaking my heart here. And same thing, when you've experienced selfless love, it breaks down your heart. If you're a Christian, do you remember when you really recognized the gospel? Like when it got your hold of your heart, that God loved you so much that even in your sin, even in rebellion, even against all the things you've done, he's pursued you at great cost to himself. He would bear your sin so that you could have life. He would die so that you could be alive. And just, if you're a Christian, this is part of your story. It broke down your selfish heart. It transformed your heart. It's a corollary idea as well. Selfish love not only breaks down our selfish hearts, but as we seek to live and love as Jesus did, it breaks down other people's selfish hearts as well. I mean, you see this in the greater Judah, right? Judah says, "Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life." What Judah said to Joseph, Jesus said to his father, "I will bear the blame." And this author continues, the most magnificent substitution of human history occurred on an obscure hill outside Jerusalem where Jesus pledged his own life for our sake. I mean, Jesus bears the blame. And so we're called then, if we follow Christ, to do the same thing, to show this kind of selfless love and see how God uses that to break down selfish hearts. When you think about it, history is littered with people following Christ, living this way selflessly in very obscure ways. That is, I mean, when the cross happened, this obscure hill, Jesus lays his life down and it changes human history. It changes a lot of your lives as well. And so we're called then to go out and live selfless lives, even in obscurity. Even when you just say the kind word to someone in response to their angry attack on you. Could that break down their selfish heart? Possibly. Will anyone applaud you for that? Probably not. It's obscure. These acts done kind of almost in secret, in great obscurity, but done in great selflessness and great love, are often used by God to advance his kingdom in meaningful ways. I mean, think about all the people around the world that you'll never know this side of eternity who are just faithfully living this out, trying to be selflessly loving towards people around them that are very selfish. And it's advancing the kingdom of God, just step by step, moment by moment, in great obscurity. They have no platform, they're not celebrities, but they're advancing the kingdom because they're just selflessly living out this kind of selfless love, breaking down selfish hearts. I mean, think about our congregation as we cross cultures for the sake of the cross. This little obscure congregation here in the middle of the Midwest, as we corporately and individually seek to selflessly love others well, how could God use that to break down selfish hearts? I mean, you see it in this context here. Joseph just can't take it. He's just broken down because he sees selfless love happening here. At the cross, selfless love happens, and for many of us, it breaks our heart down. Our heart of stone, which is like, wow, how could God love us so much? Or maybe you've been the recipient as well, horizontally with someone. You've been so selfish towards someone, but they respond to you in love, and it breaks your heart. And how can then we do the same thing as we seek to, just in honestly very obscure, normal ways, be selflessly sacrificing, therefore loving others well? And how can that break down selfish hearts in very powerful ways? This text reminds us transformation is possible. Transformation is unbelievable. I mean, this is Judah. Don't forget Genesis 38. Even that high-level overview. This is Judah. He has a radical transformation. A number of weeks ago in Friday night Bible study with the youth, we were walking through Luke 7, which talks about this woman who has a very checkered past. And one author talking about that says this: "The Bible never traps people in their sin. God does not view people in categories such as disabled or mentally ill, or he is just an angry person, or she is consumed with herself, but as persons who can change. So the Bible's view of people makes grace possible. We're not fixed in stone. We're not defined by our birth, our status, or our past. Repentance can happen, which gives birth to new life." That's good news, right? That's good news for us when you find yourself in places and in seasons where you feel like you're so rebellious. God changes you. It's good for people around you. There are people in your lives that you think will never change. You think their heart is as hard as stone. But the storyline today and countless other stories in Scripture and in history show that no one is beyond the grace of God. We're not set in stone. God's love melts people's hearts and changes them from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And he often does that as we seek to love others selflessly. So may you be encouraged. May you receive that love, and may you show that love even this week. Let's pray together. Father, help us to pray boldly, recognizing that transformation is possible. And Lord, help us pray big prayers, recognizing that. Lord, guard us and forgive us for those seasons where we view some people as just beyond your realm of grace. She'll never get out of herself. He's too stuck on himself. No, Lord, forgive us. And remind us of how, for so many of us, you transformed our selfish hearts. Remind us of Judah, whose heart was transformed there. Remind us of countless others in history who responded to the gospel, who found good news and life and forgiveness and transformation, who maybe the world just kind of counted out. And Lord, help us then to live lives that seek to show this kind of selfless, sacrificial love towards others. And Lord, give us the eyes to see and help us to have those front row seats of how you transform lives for our good. In your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Into a time of reflection. And as I think about this passage,